Morning, church.
If you have your Bibles with you, please turn it to Isaiah chapter 6, beginning verse 1 to verse 9. Okay, verse 1 reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" Let's pray together. Lord, there is one thing that I ask from you this morning, and that you give us a vision of your glory, God. Cause us to see who you really are, Lord, in all of your holiness, in all of your glory. So that as we see you, O God, as our supreme treasure in life, every pleasure in this world, Lord, would grow strangely dim in the light of your beauty and grace. So Holy Spirit, just come and minister to us through your word. Help us be a people that truly worship you in spirit and in truth. And whatever will be accomplished, we will be careful, Father, to give you all glory and praise, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, as we talk about worship this morning, I want you to see that everything that we've been learning in our vision series must lead to this. So as we talk about being gospel-centered, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, being faithful to the teaching and application of Scripture and the practice of prayer, all those disciplines must lead us to be committed to God in worship. That's the goal. That's our main pursuit. We want to be a people that truly worships God. And as we talk about worship, I do know that worship is one of the words that is often misunderstood in the Christian life. A lot of times when we hear the word worship, the first thing that comes into our minds is the musical portion of a church service, such as this one. We usually associate worship with the singing of Christian songs or Christian music. Now, Christian music is a great medium for us to worship God. Amen? And we are to come here and worship God with our all. But you see, worship is more than the singing of Christian songs. It is more than Christian music. That is why one of the greatest needs of the church today is to have a solid and biblical grasp on true worship. As we get into that, as we focus on that, I want you to see that worship must always be regulated by the Word of God. It must always be influenced, dictated, regulated by the truth of Scripture. I say that because we live in a world wherein worship is regulated by man's opinion, experience, culture, or even tradition. So we need to go to the Word of God. God has taught us what worship truly is. You see, the issue here on worship is not really whether you are a worshiper or not, because everyone worships someone or something. Even atheists who deny the very existence of God worship their ideology. They worship their belief. And so the main issue here is, will we worship the right one the right way? That is our greatest concern. But then again, We live in a world wherein worship is regulated by man's opinion. There was a story that was told in one of the newspapers in the United States about a lady in New Mexico who was frying tortillas. Okay, and as she was doing that, she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. And so she really got excited about this, and she showed it to her husband and her neighbors. And all of them agreed, yes, it does resemble the face of Jesus. And so this woman, you know, was very pleased. She was very excited. She decided to have this tortilla blessed by a priest. So she went there together with her husband, and they told this priest, Father, you know, this tortilla has absolutely changed my life. And her husband agreed, yes, Father, this wife of mine is more submissive now. She's more kind and loving towards me and towards other people. We want you to bless this tortilla. At first, the priest was a bit reluctant because, of course, he was not accustomed to blessing tortillas. But eventually, he agreed to do it. So they went back home, and they were so happy that the tortilla was blessed. They placed this in a box, and they placed, you know, cotton balls around it so that Jesus would be like floating on the clouds. And then they opened it to the public. They opened the shrine to the public. In a matter of months, okay, 8,000 visitors visited the shrine of Jesus of the tortilla. And it actually became an object of worship and devotion. See, things like that happen when worship is based on man's opinion or experience. So if we are to worship the right one, the right way, we need to go to the Scriptures. How should we worship God? So that's my first point. True worship is a response to truth. Can you say that with me? True worship is a response to truth. A.W. Tozer once said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about that. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And that's very important because our knowledge about God, who He is and what He has done, changes the way we live. It changes our perspective in life. It changes our priorities. It changes our behavior, our passion, our pursuits. So it's very important that we have a biblical, accurate knowledge about God. Because we know wrong theology, wrong knowledge about God will eventually lead to wrong living. Amen? And we want to live the right way. We want to please God. We want to worship Him. So therefore, we need to know Him. In John chapter 4, Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman, and they were discussing worship. And what I find very important there is that Jesus speaks about truth, not music or anything else, as the distinguishing mark for true worship. So we need to focus on truth if we want to be a people that truly worships God. Because true worship, dear friends, is a response both personal and corporate to God for who He is and what He has done. True worship is any essential expression ascribing to God His worth and supreme value in our lives. True worship is the response by a person who is truly overwhelmed by the greatness of God. And it is that kind of worship that Isaiah experienced here in Isaiah chapter 6. It did not only change his ministry, it changed his life. And let's go to our text and let's see what was happening in his life and in the nation of Israel during this time. Verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. King Uzziah is being mentioned here, and King Uzziah started as a great king, by the way. He was the king of the southern kingdom of Israel, and he ruled for about 52 years. He was able to build a formidable army. He was able to lead his people to great victories against his enemies. He was able to create security and economic prosperity in the land. But nevertheless, inwardly, the nation of Israel was corrupt and defiled. There was idolatry and there was immorality. I mentioned earlier, he started as a great king. This king, Uzziah, eventually was guilty of pride. And because of his sin and the sin of his nation, God judged him. He was struck down with leprosy and he died during 740 BC. But you see, before his death, when everything was well for the nation of Israel, they thought, well, we're a powerful nation and things are relatively fine. And they thought it's really because they had a great king and because there was prosperity in the land. But again, God was about to judge them. You see, the disease and the death of Uzziah was symbolic. Because Isaiah tells us the nation of Israel was also infected with sin. And because of that, God was about to judge them. Now, the death of Uzziah marked the end of peace, security, and prosperity for this people, for this land. And so they were in a state of confusion. There was panic. There was a lot of uncertainty. And it was in this very situation that Isaiah was led to seek God. Isaiah knew that the only answer to this spiritual problem was God. God had to intervene. And I think Isaiah here is a great example. When we go through periods of confusion in life, when we face trials of many kinds, we must develop a spiritual reflex that allows us to go to God first. Amen? We are to seek His face, and the promise God has given us is this: if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And so Isaiah was expectant. Lord, I need you to show me your will. I need you to show me your plan. And because he had that faith, he had a personal encounter with the Lord. So what happened here? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's important what Isaiah saw here first. He saw the Lord seated on his throne. You see, that posture of God shows us that he is in control. He is sovereign. It talks about his stability and his security. When these things were happening in the nation of Israel, God was not anxious. God was not worried. He knew that everything that was happening was according to his plan. He was still in control in spite of the evil, in spite of the sin that was taking place. He was still in control. And I may not know what you guys are facing right now. You may be confused about certain things. You may be anxious about the future, about your health. You may be uncertain about a lot of things. But let me remind you, God is not surprised by our trials. Amen? He is not caught by surprise. He is in heaven, seated on His throne. We have a God who is sovereign and in control. Amen? And it's important that Isaiah see that. That Isaiah focus on that. That Isaiah depend on that truth that God is and remains sovereign in spite of the things that were happening during this time. What else did he see? He saw the Lord, and he was the one who is high and lifted up. It was not the greatness of Uzziah that was lifted up. It was not their army. It was not their seasoned warriors. It was not their prosperity. It was not even Isaiah. Isaiah saw God in all of His glory, in all of His might, in all of His power. You see, worship is all about that, dear friends. One person said, true worship is about magnificently being flattened and overwhelmed by the greatness and the glory of God. That's what happens when we truly encounter God in worship. We begin to see how small we really are. We're not great. Only God is great. Amen? Only He is glorious. We come to encounter His glory. God's glory is His prevailing excellence on display. Did not notice the beautiful design of the temple. He saw the glory and the holiness of God. He worshipped to be magnificently flattened and humbled by the power and the glory of God. You see, that is in stark contrast to the world's insistence that the bigger you get, the better you feel about yourself and the freer you become. You see, the Bible teaches the complete opposite of that belief. Because we find in the Bible teaches us that acknowledged weakness precedes usefulness. That in fact, the smaller you get, the freer you will become. That was the cry of John the Baptist. Remember? Lord, I want you to increase that I may what? That I may decrease. This is all about you. This is all about your glory. And of course, nothing makes you more aware of your smallness than encountering the glory of God in worship. And that's what Isaiah experienced here. Take a look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah saw these angelic creatures. They were covering their face and their feet, and with two wings they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." You see, for a Jew to repeat a word twice, that meant it was absolutely important. It demanded your full attention. But you see, this word holy is not just repeated twice. It's repeated three times. In fact, it is the only attribute of God in the Bible that is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. That means this attribute of God is very, very important. We need to understand what the holiness of God means. Because if we have a biblical understanding about the holiness of God, again, it will revolutionize our lives. It will change our lives. So when we talk about the holiness of God, what do we mean? Most of the time when we hear the word holy or God is holy, we usually associate it to His moral purity. He is perfect. He is sinless. And of course, that is true. That is correct. But it is more than that. The word holy means to separate. Okay? God is separate from His creation. He is in a class by Himself. That's what it means when we say that God is holy. After all, He is the only uncreated being in the entire universe. He is eternal. Amen? He is infinitely glorious. And aside from His being separate from creation, it also talks about His transcendence. Transcendence means God is above and beyond creation. When we look at the stars, we see its beauty at night. And we know these stars are ginormous. They're really, really big. But in spite of their beauty and their size, there is nothing transcendent about the stars because they're still part of nature. They're still created. But you see, God is uncreated. He is self-existent. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere because He is Spirit. And this is what Isaiah saw. And this is what Isaiah heard. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the God that we serve, church. He is a powerful, sovereign, glorious, mighty God. Amen? That's what Isaiah saw. That's what he encountered. And God wanted Isaiah to see that and understand His holiness if he is to live radically for His glory. His holiness points to the infinite distance that separates Him from His creation. And so that's what the angels meant when they said, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Verse 4 says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Here's what happened. Because of the presence of God, the thresholds, the doors, the wood, the metal, these inanimate objects that could neither hear nor speak, shook in the very presence of God. But let me tell you something. I think the thing that shook the most here was the body of Isaiah. When you encounter the glory of God in all of His beauty and holiness, begin to see Him for who He really is, I believe Isaiah was in fear. And we can say that because in the next verse, verse 5, here's his response. Here's what Isaiah said. "Woe is me." In view of God's holiness, here's what Isaiah is doing. He's not having he's not having a pity party here. You see, it's one thing for a prophet to call judgment to fall upon a nation. It's another thing for a prophet to call upon God's judgment to fall upon himself. And that was what Isaiah was saying here. In view of God's holiness, for Isaiah, the only logical thing that could happen here, the righteous thing that could happen here, that is that I be judged by this holy God, because I am a sinner. I'm doomed. Woe is me. He said that because here's what Isaiah discovered about himself. "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You know, some might think that Isaiah did not have good self-image when he said this. He was not thinking positively, or he was not affirming his strength. Certainly, Isaiah had the best mouth in the land. He was a prophet. He spoke the very words of God. But it's interesting that Isaiah specifically mentions how awful, how filthy his mouth was. In light of God's holiness, Isaiah saw that the best part of his body actually was the worst part. He was a man of unclean lips. You see, friends, that's what happens when you begin to see God for who He is. The result is this: you have an accurate view of your own sinfulness. That's what Isaiah saw. "I'm a man of unclean lips." He was not making excuses or justifications here. He owned up to his sin. And let me tell you, we will not own up to our sins if we do not have an accurate view about the holiness of God. Because when we see God for who He really is, in all of His holiness, in all of His glory, God will make us see how sinful, how wretched we are. And so because of that, I say, "Cry out, woe is me. I am doomed. God is going to judge me because of my sin." He was able to see that because it says in the following phrase, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So with all his pride and his self-righteousness stripped away, that was his cry, "Woe is me." So he was now expecting God to judge him. Now what happened to Isaiah? Is he judged by God? As he confessed that sin to the Lord, what happened to Isaiah? Take a look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" I don't want you to miss the significance of this. It talks about this seraphim holding a burning coal in his hand. What does that tell us? What does God want us to see in this verse? You see, in the Old Testament, when someone is about to offer a sin offering for his sins, for atonement, he would get an animal, maybe a goat or a lamb, and he would lay his hand on the forehead of this animal. That signified the transfer of sins, that this innocent animal would bear his sins. And he would kill that animal, and he would give it to the priest. Now this priest would put this dead animal on the altar, and this priest would burn that animal. And in Leviticus 4:31, it says, "The priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." Remember, the seraphim was holding a burning coal that signified the completion of the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, God was teaching His people the manner by which they can be saved, the way in which they can be forgiven. It is only through substitutionary atonement. Someone innocent needs to die in their place as their substitute. You see, those animals that were slaughtered, they were innocent. Okay? And those animal sacrifices prefigured, foreshadowed the atonement that Jesus Christ would perform for sinners like us. He is the Lamb of God that what? Takes away the sins of the world. So what do we find here? The only reason why Isaiah was not judged by God, the only reason why Isaiah was forgiven by God, because atonement was made for him. It was not something Isaiah did. It was something that was done for him. Now, isn't that the recurring theme of the gospel? The gospel is not about what we have done for God. Amen? The gospel is about what Jesus Christ has done for our sins. Amen? He died on the cross to save us from the penalty and the power of sins. That's the reason why He was not judged. That's the reason why He was forgiven here. That's grace. That's the forgiveness of God. And remember, Isaiah was the prophet that prophesied about the suffering servant, about the suffering Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53. He talked about Jesus being pierced for our transgressions. Do you know that when Isaiah prophesied that, that was 700 years before the birth of Christ. And during that time that Isaiah prophesied Jesus being pierced, crucifixion was not yet invented as a form of execution. But of course, he was guided, led, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he was able to prophesy those words concerning the Messiah. I want you to see something important here. Remember, he confessed, "I have unclean lips. I have a filthy mouth." What did the seraphim do? Verse 7, "He touched my mouth." He had a specific sin that he confessed to the Lord, and he was forgiven specifically for that sin. His dirty, filthy mouth was cleansed by God. Amen? I don't know what sin you have committed before in the past, but let me remind you this. As you confess that specific sin to the Lord, because of Jesus Christ, you are completely forgiven. Hallelujah. God saves you, and He covers your sin with His most precious blood, so you do not have to live in guilt or condemnation. Because God, through Christ, has already set you free. Amen? So if Christ has forgiven you, forgive yourself. Amen? Isaiah here was forgiven. His mouth was cleansed by God. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away." Not only does God grant forgiveness, but He removes our guilt and your sin atoned for. So true worship is a response to truth. It is a response to who God is and what He has done for us through Christ. And lastly, true worship treasures Christ above all things. Can you say that with me? True worship treasures Christ above all things. I read in one Christian article, and it's so beautiful. The author said, "Pleasure is the measure of your treasure." Let me say that again. Pleasure is the measure of your treasure. You treasure what you love. That's what Jesus said, right? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You glorify your treasure by allowing it to be the object of your pleasure. Now, when you take pleasure in something that is sinful, it's not a pleasure problem, it's a treasure problem. I say that because your pleasure mechanism is working just fine. Because God created us to pursue pleasure. It's what you love that's out of whack. It's the object of your pleasure that is sinful. Do you know that God is really passionate about your joy? Do you know that God takes your joy, your happiness seriously? In fact, in the Old Testament, God threatens terrible things to happen when people do not serve Him with joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Contrary to popular belief, God is not a big KJ. He's not a big killjoy. In fact, the desire for pleasure, the desire for joy does not come from Satan. It comes from the Lord. God designed us in such a way that we are hardwired to pursue pleasure. God has given us that desire so that we can find fulfillment. We can find pleasure in Him alone. I like what Augustine said about that. He said, our hearts will remain restless until it finds its rest in God. That's why we have verses in the Bible, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. In His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. He loves to give us joy. And He wants Himself to be our joy. But because we live in a world wherein false worship is offered every day, sometimes we prefer replace Christ for lesser and created things. Let me give you an illustration. Have you ever seen a dog try to chafe its own tail? You know, they go around in circles and their goal is to bite their tail. And the moment they are able to bite their tail, what did the dog accomplish? Nabusog ba ang dog? No, right? But the funny thing is they let go and they do the same thing all over again. Sometimes we can be like that. We go around in circles. We try to taste the pleasures of the world. And the moment we do, we recognize it's empty. It's really like chasing after the wind. And God wants us to find rest in Him, find satisfaction in Him. In fact, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Do you know that when God gets the glory in our life, we get the joy. But again, we sometimes prefer lesser things, created things over the Lord. You know, I have a 2-year-old son, Marco, and he's a big fan of Spider-Man. And so, if I had a Spider-Man toy in my left hand here and I had a gold bar, I would call Marco. Marco, I want you to choose. What do you want? What do you think will Marco choose? The gold bar or Spidey? He will choose Spider-Man. Now, when Marco chooses Spider-Man, that does not mean the gold bar is no longer valuable. Right? It remains to be valuable in spite of the choice that he made. The gold bar is not the problem. It's Marco's 2-year-old understanding of what is valuable and important. And so when we prefer worldly things, earthly things, over and above Christ, Christ remains glorious. He remains to be really, really valuable. But we exchange him for lesser things. Not because he's boring, not because he's not satisfying. He is glorious. He is satisfying. But sometimes we do not understand that he is that. He is all that for us. And we find ourselves chasing the pleasures of this world and replacing Christ with lesser things. And we miss out on the most satisfying reality and being in the entire universe. And that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. That is why the only way you can defeat the pleasures of sin is when you recognize that Christ is the superior pleasure. Amen? He is our superior pleasure. And when God regenerates your heart, when He makes you born again, He puts His Spirit in you, your attitude towards sin begins to change. Your desires begin to change. You now recognize that sin is bitter, it is ugly, it is rotten. Before, you used to take delight and pleasure in those things, but now that you are in Christ, your taste buds have changed. I remember when I was little, me and my brother, one afternoon, we got really hungry, so we opened the fridge, and we saw this cube wrapped in a foil, okay? And so we thought, wow, this is chocolate. And I opened it, and it was colored brown, so it must be chocolate. So hating kapatid, I gave one for AJ and one for myself. And the moment we tasted it, it did not taste good. It was yucky. And then our helper said, "Naunsa man mo dong? Nor cubes mana." You know, Satan is a great deceiver. He will present sin in a very attractive and appealing and seductive way. And we see that, wow, I want that for myself. And the moment you have it or indulge yourself in it, you recognize as a Christian, "Lord, I don't want this anymore. It does not taste good anymore. I would rather have your pleasures than the pleasures of sin." I was talking to this young man last week, and he said, "Pastor, there was a time I backslid for years, and I tasted every kind of pleasure the world could offer me. And every time I would go home, I would feel really empty on the inside. The pleasures of the world do not really last." And I told him, the reason why you are able to say that is because Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. So we need to treasure Christ above all things. And as we talk about treasuring Christ above all things, I'm not saying that we cannot love anyone or anything anymore. As parents, we are to love and treasure our children. We are to love and treasure those around us. But all I'm saying is this. We cannot love them or treasure them the right way if God is not our greatest treasure. If you want to love our kids, our wife, our church, those around us the right way, you need to love God first. You need to treasure Him above all. And that is what Isaiah experienced. He recognized it was not really about him anymore. It was not about what he wanted or the success of his ministry. It was about who God is and what God wants him to do. That is why in verse 8, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." After seeing God for who He is, in all of His holiness and glory, God asks him this question, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" You know, sometimes when that question is being asked to us, our response would be, "Here He is, Lord, send Him." But if we truly understand that Christ is our treasure and He is our reward, if God calls us to do something, even if that something is really difficult, if it means you should make sacrifices, you will find yourself responding, declaring like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Now notice, he did not say, "Here I am." He was not referring to his geographical location. He said, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Every fiber, every cell in me, O God, my whole being, I consecrate to you. Use me, God, send me." And you know what? When Isaiah said that, he was saying yes to the most difficult task that God would give to him. He was to pronounce judgment to God's rebellious people, and the only effect would be their hearts would be hardened even more. So from a human standpoint, we can say that Isaiah's ministry was not successful from a human perspective, but God was pleased, God was glorified. No one followed Isaiah, no one followed his warnings. They went astray, they rebelled against the Lord. But he was faithful to the very end because he understood God was his reward, God was his portion, God was his treasure. When Isaiah said that, when he responded that way, he did not get his confidence not by what he has done for God, but what God has done for him. Not by what he has given to God, but what God has given to him. He did not respond out of duty, but he responded out of delight, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude for what God has done for him. Someone once said, we too ought to experience God with the totality of our being in worship. Worship must inform the mind intellectually. It must engage the heart emotionally, and it must bend the will volitionally. So as we hear these truths about God, we are to respond like Isaiah. Not only did he have a challenging ministry, but tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half. He died a martyr's death. Why was Isaiah able to say yes to God? Because I believe he believed that, just like the psalmist, your loving kindness, Lord, is better than life. That was the cry of Paul when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. I count everything as loss in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. We should be like Paul. We should count success as loss, money as loss, material possessions as loss, even reputation or relationships as loss in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the kind of church we want to be for the glory of God. Amen? We want to treasure Jesus above all things because He is our superior pleasure. So let me ask you this. What is the object of your worship? You don't have to worship an image to be an idolater. Even as Christians, we can commit idolatry. An idol is anything we love more than God. It doesn't have to be sinful. For example, money. Money is not evil. But the love of money is the root of all evil. Do you know that in the Gospels, Jesus spoke about money more than any other topic? Because He knows we can love money and replace Him with money. We can replace God with relationships. We can replace Him with our ambition, with success. Now all those things, relationships, success, those things are good. And if God grants you that, praise God. But when we receive those blessings, may we not replace the giver for the gift. Amen. May God remain to be our ultimate delight and reward. So, may every area of our lives honor God's worth and value. May we display His worth, His value, His supreme value in our lives. You see, you can tell whether a person truly worships God when he has a life that matches his lips, when he has actions that matches his words. And the only way you can display His worth is when you treasure Him above all things. Amen. I would like to end by quoting Jonathan Edwards. He was a great Puritan writer during his day, during the 1700s. And as he thought about earthly pleasure, even the good things in life, like family and friends, here's what he said. The things that we enjoy in life, like family and friends, are shadows, are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Amen. May that be true in our lives, church. May true worship produce a people who think deeply about God, who feel passionately for God, and live urgently in response to God. So will we say and respond like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. Let's give the Lord a hand.